Please sit down. Good morning, everybody. And as we have a look at this section of Esther, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our series in Esther. It's an amazing book, isn't it? And God's never mentioned, as we've seen before, and no comment is made about how we should respond to what we're reading. But what we find ourselves doing is asking questions like, what would I do? What would I do if I was Esther? If I was Mordecai? If I was Jesus? And if you struggle remembering where we're up to, well, Queen Vashti's been ditched for refusing to play game with a king. Esther, a beautiful young Jewish girl whose uncle is Mordecai and he's her legal guardian, is chosen to become queen in Vashti's place. Huge parties organised and a few bank holidays thrown in too. Mordecai foils a plot to overthrow the king, and those perpetrators are hung on gallows. We see a rather nasty character, Haman, appear in chapter 3, and he truly hates the Jews, and he hatches this plot to exterminate them and manages to secure the king's approval. And we have that chilling line as the date's set. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Mordecai, along with all the Jews, weep and wail, putting on sackcloth and throwing ashes all over their head. Mordecai appeals to Esther, as Alec has just highlighted. But Esther says, you know, whatever I do, it's probably going to go belly up here, and I'll be killed. And then we have that line, who knows, perhaps you've come to royal dignity, Esther, for such a time as this. Maybe this is why you're queen. And from here on in, the whole story changes. And we see Esther, that young, courageous woman, so bold. She instructs Mordecai to gather all her fellow Jews in Susa city and hold a fast for 3 full days about this awful situation. She also gets her maids in the palace to also fast for 3 days. So inside the palace and outside the palace, the people of God are praying and seeking the Lord. At the end of 3 days fasting, Esther decides that she's going to go into the king's presence in verse 16. After that, I'll go into the king's presence, though it's against the law. If I perish, I perish. And so it's after fasting and prayer, after seeking God, that Esther approaches the king. What an example for us. Because so often we pray after we've decided what we're going to do. What would you have prayed for if you'd been Esther? Guidance? Courage? Wisdom? God's name to be honored? Paul gives us an example in 2 Thessalonians of what we should be praying for. He says this, to this end, we always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of his call and will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess that's exactly what Mordecai meant in his statement to Esther in verse 15. Maybe this is why you're queen. Worthy of your calling to be queen. And it's how we should pray too. God-centered prayers for ourselves and others, seeking what God wants in all things, being obedient to our call to follow Jesus, to bring glory and honor to him as we respond in difficult situations. Is prayer our habit? Is it our first response in difficult times? The old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, puts it well. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So how's your prayer life? Maybe I'm different from you, but prayer seems to be the first thing that's squeezed out of a busy life. I heard a quote which says something like this: everyone needs to pray half an hour of prayer a day, except when you're busy, then you need an hour. Which really sums up how dependent we should be upon God in prayer, especially with hard-pressed lives. I'm not recommending a time span or a time slot for prayer, but rather that we just do it. Because when we start praying, that's when things really start to happen. And so Esther mobilizes everyone she knows to pray for her situation, praying that somehow she'll get access to the king and avert the disaster that Haman's plotting. So after 3 days fasting, she steals herself, makes her entrance to the king. She dresses in her royal robes, standing where she knows she'll be seen by the king. The king spies her, and she wins his favor as he points his golden scepter in his hand. She touches it and escapes death. Phew. First hurdle over. Now the second. The king asks her, what's up? And promises that he will answer her request favorably. But Esther bides her time. She plans a banquet to which she invites the king and Haman. They accept. And while they're drinking wine, the king presses her again. What's your request, Esther? I'll grant you up to half my kingdom. But Esther delays yet again and invites the king and Haman to a second banquet the following day. Then, your majesty, I'll tell you my request. So why the delay? Why the dressing up? Why the waiting? Why the banquets? Well, Esther had a plan, and this was part of it. Not only that, she understands the way things work in the royal court, the little niceties of royal life and access. She didn't shoot her mouth off unwisely, as she knew the power that both the king and Haman wielded. She needed to handle things carefully. Esther was in control in a wise way. She was controlled and wise, knowing what she was going to do, no doubt as a result of her prayer and fasting. She committed it all to God and trusts him, literally, with her life. And in the midst of that dangerous situation, she seems to have peace, alongside discretion and self-control. And we would do well to approach situations with similar wisdom, prayer and discretion instead of planting our size nines in the wrong place. And when we do, we receive peace too. So everything's set up in verse 8. We're on the edge of our seats, aren't we? Wanting to know what's going to happen. And then the story cuts. Cuts to Haman, leaving us in limbo. To have Haman at the height of his powers, leaving the banquet as happy as Larry. It's great to be alive and in control, he thinks, as he travels back home. Everybody bowing before him and trembling. But there's one person who still refuses. Mordecai, still at the king's gate, unafraid of Haman. And Haman heads for home in a rage, biting his bottom lip, refusing to show how upset he is in verse 9. He arranges for his friends to come round and have his wife present at an impromptu meeting in his front room to chew the fat. He starts with a show of his own importance, bragging about his position and wealth, how he's leapfrogged to the top job, because, as he sees it, he's simply the best. Look, I've been to a banquet which only the king and I and Esther attended. And I've got another one tomorrow. That's how important I am. That's why all bow before me everywhere. Except that wretched Jew Mordecai, who totally refuses to. I can't bear it. All this power means absolutely nothing as long as he behaves like this. What a contrast. What a contrast between Esther's godly approach and Haman's self-gratifying ego. How do we develop Esther's attitude instead of reverting to the Haman within us? It's like those two contrasting lives Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5. One where the works of the flesh dominate in an uncontrolled life, compared to life in the Spirit, which is controlled and produces good fruit. You see, none of us can sort ourselves out. No amount of self-help or education is going to change us, because our heart is the problem. Change can only begin when we belong to Jesus, coming to him, seeking him with the whole of our heart, actually changes our heart, and we're born again. Receiving his new life in exchange for the old life we've lived. And when we turn to Jesus, he gives us his Holy Spirit as a gift that will affect real change in our lives. Change that gradually produces a harvest in our lives as we say goodbye to our old way of life. And as we do those two things, come to Jesus and turn our back on the old way, a crop of good fruit begins to sprout. You know it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. So have you really sought the Lord? Do you want what Jesus offers? Have you come to the point where you say yes to Jesus? Because he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. He's all we really need. Do you know the way? Believe the truth and have new life? real life, not just an existence. Well, back to the story. Haman now seeks advice from his cronies and his wife, and they come up with a plan in verse 14. They're going to build a monster gallows in the morning, arrange for the king to get Mordecai hung on it, and you know, with that Jew gone, you'll feel a whole lot better. And everyone will know who holds the real power. Now that's a plan, thinks Haman. So two plans, Esther's and Haman's. What's going to happen now? Well, you'll begin to find out. Same time, same place, next week.